Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. I do want to mention to correct something I said last night, that in that section of Scripture we were looking at in chapter 8, and I mentioned towards the end one thing that was a mistake, that when the men that kept the pigs fled and came back to the city, that they only mentioned the pigs. That was an incorrect statement on my part. I knew it when I said it, but it's hard to catch myself in the midst of it. So at least for sake of recording, it'll now be corrected. So I think my part of my problem is sometimes conflating other gospels together into one story. We have the same account, but it's told a bit differently. So with that said, let's look at chapter 9 in Matthew's gospel. As he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power or authority on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine own house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And so we're continuing to consider the fact that as Matthew has constructed his gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, being led to put in writing those things that are now communicated to us through the Word of God, the Bible, in this gospel account, that we find one of the patterns that you notice is that there are certain narrative things that occur, by narrative meaning certain collections of stories and accounts of various things that transpire. And once that section of things is ended, the Lord will then have a formal time of teaching, straightforward instruction, very little movement, very little activity, if any at all. And that pattern replicates itself throughout the gospel. It is fairly easy to observe as you look over the passages of Scripture. So we're still in that section in chapters 8 and 9, where the twin themes of authority and following are woven throughout these passages in various ways. We come now to chapter 9, and when we do, I'll mention two things that I find especially delightful to me. This is one of my favorite sections of Matthew's gospel, and I trust that the Lord will give you something from it as well. And if nothing else, or perhaps especially, a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ as we find him here. We can do with a fresh glimpse of him as often as we can get it. We need it in this world in which we live. And so we'll think about that. Before we do, I'd like to just think about this section in general. I mentioned at the outset that these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, record 10 miracles that are performed by the Lord. And there's quite a variety in those miracles. There are some things that are similar, but quite a few things that are not similar. So in chapter 8, you have the cleansing of the leper. The leper was cleansed. You have the healing of the centurion's servant. You have Peter's mother-in-law, who was cured from her feverish condition. You have the wind and the waves that were calmed by the Lord speaking. You have the demon-possessed individuals that were delivered. And so just in those five in chapter 8, cleansing, healing, cured, calmed, and delivered. We haven't been through chapter 9 yet, but we'll find here in the part we've read thus far and following, we have this paralytic, and it's sort of a twofold thing with him. His sins are forgiven, the declaration of his sins forgiven, and also he is healed of his physical malady. We'll find that there's a woman with an issue of blood. She is healed, but in the language of Scripture, that word healing, she is made whole. We'll find the synagogue ruler's daughter, who, though dead, was raised and restored to life. Then there are two blind men, and their sight is restored to them. And finally, a demon-possessed man who was mute and could not speak because of the demonic oppression and possession, who was able to speak again. So it's quite an array of miraculous occurrences in just these two brief chapters. There are things that take place in the physical realm. There are things that take place in what we might refer to as the natural realm. There are things that take place in these chapters in the spiritual realm. We find that there are people here who are physically unclean. We find here that there are people who are spiritually unclean. And then we find, well, on at least one account, perhaps two, if we take the woman, the one who was dead, she certainly was incapacitated, as was the paralyzed individual in the first of the chapter. And so that's a basic synopsis of the 10 miracles that are found here, and each of them are used to present to us some aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the gospel of the grace of God. We'll find that very reason expressed in the first account that we read here in chapter 9. The Lord will give us an understanding of why he performed miracles of healing and other supernatural things that he did. So let's look into the story in chapter 9 a little bit more in detail, the first account that's given to us. They brought to him a man who was sick of the palsy, a paralytic. He was lying on a bed, and Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, we have the first indication in this chapter of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that indication? He looks at the man on the bed, and I take it that when he says he saw their faith, plural, not just the faith of the people who put the man on the bed and carried him to the Lord, but the faith of the man on the bed as well. It wasn't the faith of the men on the bed, the men carrying the bed, that enabled or that caused the forgiveness of sins for the man on the bed. The man on the bed's sins were forgiven because of his faith, although we certainly, admire the faith of those who carried the man to the Lord, thinking that something could take place, and wonderfully got more than they bargained for. Went looking for physical healing and found not only physical healing, but found forgiveness of sins declared by the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God, again, demonstrating he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. Sometimes there is what people express as felt need. I know we have to be a little bit careful in that area because, as I understand the scripture, the church, as it's gathered together in its local capacity, isn't primarily designed by God to meet felt need. But when it comes to the gospel, well, that's another matter, isn't it? Why did I personally initially come to Christ? Because my life was a wreck, a disaster. My addictions, my criminal activity, and all of those things, that was my felt need. What I really deeply needed, though, was to have my life restored into, well, my life to be changed and to put in right relationship with the true and the living God, and to have my sins forgiven to establish that relationship through his son, Jesus Christ. But the felt need was a different thing, wasn't it? And so it's perhaps wise, as we look in the world around us, to at least make note of what the felt need of folks might be. And so missionaries throughout the world often have utilized that. It's a bit hard to give the man a gospel, the gospel, when he's starving to death and he needs food and water. At the same time, we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't just develop what, well, this is an old term and it wouldn't be woke in today's thinking, I'm sure, but of what used to be called rice Christians. I'm not sure if any of you remember that term or not. I know when I went to Africa, it was interesting that in Botswana, where I was, that many people came for different times and had campaigns and gospel meetings and that kind of a thing, to which one of the missionaries reminded me, well, you know, a lot of these folks just come from t-shirts. And that's a sad fact, but it's reality everywhere, isn't it? Not everybody who professes to trust Christ comes for that reason. And so we always have to be cautious that gospel work that is coupled with social relief doesn't just become social work, that it always has that heart of and soul of the fact of that why we're doing this and meeting the need, which is important to do, isn't it? Is ultimately that we might present the gospel. And yet at the same time, one of the great witnesses to the truth of Christ that exemplifies the very character of Christ is the compassion of the Lord. And it's difficult. I find it difficult myself sometimes, looking in the world, looking at people and looking at their lifestyles. And, you know, it's hard for me sometimes, even with my background, to have compassion and to show that compassion. It's much easier for me to sit in judgment upon them. So we have to be careful, don't we, that we realize that there's a world of hurting people out there. Sometimes the evidence of compassion and expression of tangible love go an awful long way to gaining an audience. So anyway, these men came and the Lord Jesus, which, think about just the expression, he saw their faith. When's the last time you saw someone's faith? Now, you could point to the book of James and say, well, we see their faith by the... But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about looking within their heart of hearts and seeing the reality of their belief. And of course, only the Lord could do that. And so he saw their faith. And he made this pronouncement. Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And lo and behold, we have another first. This is the first time in the New Testament that this pronouncement is made. Your sins be forgiven you. Which is very interesting. And it's very interesting because of the man who's writing this gospel, as we'll see. This is where he decides to place this account and this statement, thy sins be forgiven thee. Another evidence of the deity of the Lord. No human being can authoritatively make that pronouncement. No religious individual can, with authority and reality and veracity, make that announcement, your sins be forgiven. Only God can make that announcement. And we can only do it by way of extension, by proclaiming what the Lord Jesus says. We can tell people, your sins can be forgiven you. But we can't forgive their sins. But the Lord Jesus could. And he could make that pronouncement based on the work that he would accomplish on Calvary's cross. And so the second indication of who the Lord Jesus is, the ability, the authority to make the proclamation, your sins are forgiven you. And then the third thing, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, it's as if the Lord Jesus is saying, well, I was listening as you were thinking. They didn't say it out loud. The scripture clearly says they said it within themselves. And the Lord Jesus was listening to their thoughts. That's a fairly strong indication of the deity of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? That he could listen to their thoughts, knew their thoughts and what they were thinking. You would have thought at that point that that might have triggered in them a word of caution to say, wait a minute, he knows what we're thinking here. They said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think you evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins, then he saith to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And so we find here that the Lord is telling us, or at least giving us a little bit of explanation, if you will, about why it was that he performed such miracles on earth. They were to illustrate greater spiritual truths. Now, they were miracles that served the purpose of whatever it might have been to heal the person or to cure the disease and so on, but there was something greater. And why? Do you think it's easier to say this or to say rise and walk? But that you might know that I have the authority, he says to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And you know what? The man arose, and he departed to his house. It's interesting that the first time we have in the New Testament that this expression is used, thy sins be forgiven thee, that the account that Matthew uses in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, this actual account, to amplify this, has to do with a person who was totally incapacitated. He couldn't do anything for himself. He had to be carried in by others on a bed. And what a beautiful example to use to illustrate the forgiveness of sins. One that is so incapacitated he can't even get there on his own. Has to be carried. Can't do anything for himself. Has to have others do for him. And to that one, and with that one, we have the illustration of the forgiveness of sins and the illustration of God's salvation. reminding ourselves it's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. That it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the wonderful illustration. And the multitude saw it, and they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power or authority unto men. Now, it's just at this point that Matthew decides to give his testimony. He's writing the letter. Humanly speaking, he can put his testimony anywhere he so chooses under the guidance of the Lord. Remember, this is not pure dictation. And so as he's writing his gospel, he wants to tell us his own testimony. Now, I have a few, well, if we put it in a nice, kind, academic sort of way, I would call them idiosyncrasies. Others would call them quirks. Some would just say, I'm flat out weird in some areas, you know. But anyway, I do a couple of interesting things as we're gathered together and things like that. One of them has to do with singing. Typically, when we have a hymn, the first two things I look at the hymn, I like to look at the tune of the hymn, whether it's Ottawa or Finlandia or whatever the tune may be. It helps me, and it's just what I do. But I also like to look at the author of the hymn, and I like to look at, if it's found there, how long they lived and when they lived. I find it very interesting. You take a man like P.P. Bliss, one of the most prolific hymn writers. If you look in the back of the red book at the authors and composers next to Fanny Crosby, you'll find that he probably has the most hymns that we have in the red book. And P.P. Bliss had such a range of hymn writing ability. So P.P. Bliss wrote everything from I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of a love in the book he has given. Wonderful song, isn't it? Sing it and teach it to children. To Man of Sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came. What a range. How'd you like to be able to give one hymn to the people of God to use in their remembrance and worship and praise and adoration of the Lord Jesus? But it's remarkable that if you look at the age, he died when he was 38 years old. By the time he was 38, he'd written and recorded all of those hymns and probably more than we have in the red book. Anyway, it's one of my quirks. The other one is when I see paintings. I don't know what you look at when you see an artist's work. There's all kind of ways you can look at artwork, but one of the things I look for is the signature. Sometimes the signature is very evident. It's like a John Hancock, you know, it's right there. You can't miss it. Other times the signature is not as prominent. It's kind of hidden. You have to look for it. Where does the artist place their signature? This is where Matthew places his signature. And it's beautiful as we begin to think of what it means. And here's his testimony. It's only one verse. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose, and he followed him. Matthew was a tax collector. As a tax collector, he made his living not only working for the Romans, but extorting whatever money he could on top of the taxes he collected. And often from those who were least able to afford it, the widows, the destitute, He was hated by the Jews. They considered him a traitor and unpatriotic to his nation. And in the mind of those Jews, as a tax collector, well, he was just as unclean as that leper and as that centurion, which is remarkable, isn't it? Because in the section where Matthew's going to give us his testimony, as a prelude, he talks about these various unclean individuals. And in a sense, he includes himself in that group. But what was it that he wanted to express here in his testimony? It says, Jesus passed by, and he passed forth. He saw a man, not a tax collector, not an extortioner, not an unclean person, not a despised person. He saw a man, and a man whose life could be redeemed, and a man who could follow the Savior. Matthew said he saw a man. And I think of that. I think of what people thought about sometimes. I know they did when they looked at me and what I was and all my filth and all my sin. But when the Lord Jesus looked down, he saw a man. He saw a human being, and one that he would die for, and one that could be redeemed, and a life that could be rescued and changed and made into something. And he simply said two words in the English, follow me. And Matthew rose up and followed him. But oh, the implications of what that meant in the life of Matthew. A change in his job, a change in his career, change in his life, the way that he lived. Leaving it all behind for the one who looked at him. And Matthew says, saw him as a man. And then it says, as it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. Of course they did. I mean, if Matthew can come in, if Matthew could follow him, then those publicans and sinners knew there's hope for us. And many of them came. Of course they did. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said, why eat your master with publicans and sinners? And I'm reminded, their attitude isn't a whole lot different from the townspeople and the pigs. More concerned with whatever it was they were concerned with the fact that these people could come and follow the very Messiah, the Christ of God, and be received by him. And so when the Lord Jesus heard it, he said, paraphrasing, it's not rocket science, is how we would say it today, isn't it? They that are sick, they need the doctor. And that's part of the problem sometimes, isn't it? Even in physical things. Hard to get somebody to take a cure if they never admit they're sick. I said, one other little idiosyncrasy. You ever go to graveyards and read tombstones? Probably not, but anyway. at least not on a daily basis, right? But I always think about interesting tombstones, things you can put on your tombstone, you know? There was one down in Key West that said, I told you I was sick. Ha, ha, ha. Can you imagine? What a way to go out. Told you I was sick. But you know, you're never going to go to the doctor for the cure if you don't realize you've got the disease, are you? It's part of the problem with the gospel, isn't it? Convincing people of the need. Now, some people, it's very felt need. But religious folks, why, that's quite something else, isn't it? And so it was with these Pharisees. Go and learn what it means, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there was the problem, wasn't it? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And so if you're going to find this forgiveness of sins, you're going to have to take your place as a sinner. That was a tough pill for the Pharisees to swallow. Still a tough pill for religious folks to swallow, isn't it? I remember it's an old story, but it's told about across the pond where there was a woman of title, and the gospel preacher went to speak to her about her soul. And as what he was saying began to penetrate her thinking, she stopped him and said, "Wait a minute. Are you saying that I have to come just like my butler?" Well, she got it, didn't she? Level ground at the foot of the cross. And so it's the sinners that I've come to call. If you think you're one of the righteous, you'll never make it in. But then the disciples came and asked, "Well, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but thy disciples of John asked, fast not?" And so the Lord said, "Well, can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and they shall fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in filleth that up and taketh away from the garment, and the rent or the tear is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved." And this is one of the first early indicators of the Lord communicating that something new is happening, that something new is taking place, that there's going to be a great change, of which Matthew is going to bring that to a sort of a climax in the middle of his gospel. And in a couple of chapters following, we'll probably mention a little bit about that. But, and it was one of the things that I believe that Matthew, as he's aiming at his target audience, needed to convey to those Jewish people, what about the kingdom? What about the promises? What about the messianic hope, and so on and so on? And the Lord is beginning to intimate now that there's something new and different that is going to take place. And that because he's there, that is the startup, if you will, the beginning of what now will begin to occur. And so while he was speaking these things, there came this ruler and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter is now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live." And as our brother pointed out to me yesterday, that here's an instance where the Lord followed. The Lord followed him. And so did his disciples. And while they're going, there was a woman which had a diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. And she came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. And she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole, healed, made whole." It's a word that indicates salvation. And Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that very hour. It's another incredible account, isn't it? This woman that for 12 years had this hemorrhage of sorts, this issue of blood, couldn't be stopped. And other gospel accounts tell us she'd spent all she had on the doctors and physicians and had gotten no better. And what the experts couldn't do, the Lord Jesus proved himself superior to the experts. You have another woman who was unclean. This woman wasn't unclean because of any fault of her own, but in Jewish society, to have a flow of blood would have rendered her socially unfit and unclean. She would have been outcast from society. And yet the Lord restored this woman. And what faith she had. Just imagine for a moment, had this woman slipped through the crowd to touch the garment of one of the Pharisees, what might the reaction have been? It is important to note that when she did this, she touched his garment and she was made whole, that the Lord confronted her. Other gospel accounts, when we put it together, remind us that there was a crowd of people pressing in. The disciples said, Lord, there's this big crowd. How can we know who touched you? There's a crowd of people pressing in. No, not all. He said, this was different. This was a different touch. Virtue has gone out of me. He didn't call that woman forward to embarrass her. She did what she did. I want to say the word surreptitiously, but I don't know if that's correct or not. So one of you folks correct me later if it's not, but she kind of flying under the radar, so to speak. Didn't want to be seen, you see. Why then would the Lord confront her? Well, had he not, and had this not been recorded this way in the gospel accounts, one can only imagine. How were you made whole? How was your physical condition healed? Well, I touched the hem of his garment. Oh, if I could only get a piece of that robe. But faith is not about trust in relics or religious objects. Somebody said once, there's enough supposed pieces of wood that supposedly came from the cross of Christ to build a good-sized cathedral. There's even places where they have, in certain shrines, they claim to have remnants of the breast milk from Mary. But faith and trust is not about hope in relics and objects. It is a personal, in that sense, face-to-face with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And so this woman is brought face to face, and not only that she might know, but that everybody might know that this is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's how you were made whole. That's how your sins and so on were forgiven. And so my time is up, which I'm trying to remember and have also been helped and being reminded of. So I try to be better at that. But may the Lord bless these thoughts from this chapter to us. I close with just saying one thing, that if you would read down to two verses, verse 33, after the next miracle, the last miracle that occurs, and the response of the people who said it's never been seen like this in Israel. And then notice the response of the Pharisees who say he casts out devils through the prince of the devils, which is a very ominous foreboding of what is about to come. The response of the people, but the response of the Pharisees claiming that he did what he did through the prince of the devils. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We know that salvation is a variegated thing. It is not a flat line thing in the sense that it's like a jewel that you can, when it's been cut properly, you can hold it to the light and it reflects the beauty of that jewel as you turn the jewel from side to side and examine different surfaces of it. And so it is with the Lord Jesus and with the gospel. In one sense, the truth is the truth and it is the same, but in the other sense, there are wonderful different aspects of it. And different beauties that we see as we examine these different accounts. We thank you for every thought of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that as you look down upon this world, you see it not just as sometimes we perhaps do, but as people who need to be redeemed, and those that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for and rose again. Help us to remember it, we pray, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.